I do expect there'll be some questions. This is one of those topics and the place where I intend to go that I fully accept and acknowledge that this is a big one. This is probably one of those areas where in terms of ex-Christianity and the divide with rabbinic Judaism, it don't get any bigger. And so we're going to try some things this morning, not only politically incorrect, but also, well, it may make some folks angry. I guess we'll see. I would encourage you, though, don't believe me. Just read what Scripture says and study to show yourself approved. Seek out the truth for yourself, because today we head into the book, and I've heard this described in a lot of ways. One of the ways that I hear it described actually kind of bugs me, and that is people will say, oh, this is really boring. The book of Leviticus, boring, boring, don't like Leviticus. I think there's more to it than that. I think it's also that a lot of Christianity essentially tries to say, of all of the parts of the Bible that we hate and claim is the mostest, done awayest, withest, it's Vayikra, it's Leviticus. Why? Because, well, there's one sacrifice and all this other stuff doesn't matter. Ignore it. Pay no attention to it. And therein lies the rub. We do have to pay attention. I think it is important. It's very important. You cannot understand what it is that people claim that Yahushua did. I'm going to make that distinction real clear this morning, too. Because if Jesus did away with the law and he did away with the sacrifices, as some will say, then excuse me for being real blunt, but all you got to do is read Deuteronomy chapter 7, chapter 12, chapter 13, and you know that whoever they're talking about could not have been the Mashiach, the prophet foretold by Moshe, or anything else. We got a real disconnect there. And a lot of it, not all of it, but a lot of it comes from this portion. So as always, what I did last night was to try to go through the specifics of the Torah portion and a kind of a line by line, but with some summaries anyway, of the beginning to the end. We're talking about the book that begins, called Leviticus in English, and that's not really an English word either, but it really, in the Hebrew, the first parsha, the first Torah portion in the book, and the book, of course, have the same name because both of them derive from the first few words. This one starts this way. It says, "And called unto Moshe Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." And the word there is Vayikra, and he called. There's a lot that's made about the fact that one of the yods and tittles is here. That last aleph that ends the word Vayikra is small. And why is that? Now, there's a lot of discussion on it. But essentially, it distinguishes the two forms of that verb, because in one case, if you just kind of said Vayikra, and I may have not pronounced that correctly, but if you end it without the aleph, it means, hey, you just kind of happened upon some folks and called to them. Hey, you! Funny meeting you here. A chance meeting. Whereas there is more implied in this one. And perhaps that's why the aleph calls out the distinction. It's, and he called. Some will say, and I agree with this, that when Moshe called, when Moshe was called by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, was in love. And I like to put it this way. I think what's really being said here, he called to him not by chance, but by design. And by the way, since Moshe is the one that wrote this down for us, that applies to us too. This is not a chance calling. It is by design. What follows is a discussion of something. I'm going to try to stick with the Hebrew more often than not than the English. And the reason for that is because in so many cases when we deal with the English, we have baggage. We have Christian baggage, Christian baggage. We've got social baggage, or now it's socialist baggage. We got a lot of things that people immediately hear a certain word and they either click off or they go down a garden path to who knows where. One of those words, of course, is sacrifice. It's about sacrifices. Well, I'm going to start by just suggesting that the word korban is not equal to the word sacrifice. It's a little bit like Torah. It's not a horrible translation. It's just not complete. And because of the semantic baggage that it carries, it can lead us in the wrong direction. The word offering is at least as good. So if you want to think of korban, that's what this book begins talking about. If you want to think of korban as a set of instructions having to do with offerings made by men to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, okay, that's probably closer. But for the time being, let's just call it Corban, and then we won't have to worry too much if we can kind of get our heads wrapped around this idea of maybe it's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice so far as an animal's concerned, no doubt, right? Or maybe it's an offering. It's something that we do. We do it for different reasons. At least, well, we did. Yeah, people will point out it's done away with. No, not necessarily. You can't really do these things today. Because there's no temple, there's no Mishkan, there's no Levites and the priest that would be able to do the things that are required. So it's just kind of a non-issue. Whether you wanted to do them or not, they cannot currently be done. Does that mean they will not in the future be done? Aha! Well, now people can come to blows, right? There's plenty of stuff to argue about there. Will or it won't. And I'm not going to try to say that it will or it won't, although it certainly prophetically seems like it might. Probably will, but hey, that's just me. I could be wrong. What I want to spend some time on is talking about the kinds of korban. Just for a couple minutes. Again, I went through a lot of this in more detail last night, but essentially what we see in five chapters of Leviticus are basically four, maybe five different kinds of korban for different reasons. The first three are voluntary, and that's key. These are not required. They are things that people do. Matter of fact, they do these things out of the fullness of their heart. Verse 2 starts, tell us that. Speak, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, unto the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering unto the Lord. I read it with the King James English there, even though I don't like it, because it's not quite right. What it really says in the Hebrew is a bit tortured. The sages will point out it's really kind of an unusual phrasing in the Hebrew. And what it really literally translates into English as, and it doesn't read a whole lot better in English, kind of confuses us, it says, when one among you offers a sacrifice of you. Huh? Yeah, it's a sacrifice of you. Then it says, then, here's what you're going to do. It's going to be of one of three things. Of behemoth, of domesticated animals, or of cattle, or of the flock of herd animals. And it's an interesting distinction that there are three kinds of animals described, and there are kind of sort of three kinds of elements of our personality, of the way that we've been made. There's an animal element, there is a domesticated element, there is a herd element of us. So maybe, in that sense, that sentence makes a little bit more sense to us. On to the other three ways that we get these three kinds of things. There are not just different kinds of animals representing perhaps different aspects of the human spirit, but also there are three different kinds of ways it's to be done, and at least one of them doesn't even involve animals. The first one is called olah, and the word olah has to do with things that are lifted up. And, of course, if you think about smoke, what happens with smoke? Smoke is lifted up. So the burnt offering, the olah, is lifted up. It's made by fire. It's a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. People have read that. And it describes how that is to be done. And that's the part I'm going to basically just say, okay, talked about that. What I want to do is talk about the bigger picture. Second one is a grain offering. It's called mincha in the Hebrew. And it has some specific requirements as well. Fine flour with oil and frankincense. And all of these things go via the person who makes the offering of themselves to Aaron. And in this case, with the meal offering, they take part of it and they make a memorial smoke upon the altar, an offering made by fire, sweet savor unto Yahuwah. And then the rest is to be kept. It belongs to be used by the priests, the sons of Aaron. And then finally, we have the third of the three voluntary offerings. It's called shlamim. Shlamim. Okay, let's talk about that word just for a second, a little bit of Hebrew 101. When a word ends in im like that, we kind of recognize it's plural. So this is a plural thing. It's like an S ending in English. Shlamim. Shlam. Hey, I know. Shlam. Mim. Plural shlams, right? Sounds a bit like shalom, doesn't it? Well, one of the words that you'll hear used to describe these things is a peace offering, or a thanksgiving offering, or in some cases it even gets translated as an offering of well-being. But again, it's voluntary, and the chapter 3 describes how that's to be done and what is to be done with it. All right. There's a lot more I could go in through here, but I'm going to resist the urge because we got a long ways to go, miles to go before we sleep, and lots of important stuff to talk about today. The point here, though, these first three offerings are voluntary, and they are not, let me say this carefully, they are not what you might call sin offerings, right? People point to the book of Hebrews. We're going to get there. They talk about all these things, about one offering for sin and so forth. Well, you know, in all of these three first types of korban, doesn't talk about sin. We got to get to the fourth one, chapter 4, before that word appears. And it says this, and this sets the tone for the understanding that I want to make sure we focus on a bit. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, it says, chapter 4, Leviticus, verse 1, speak unto the B'nai Israel, children of Israel, and say to them, if any nephesh, soul, shall sin through error, right? Makes a mistake, sins through error, in any of the things which Yahuwah has commanded not to be done, and indeed he shall do one of them. Then what? Well, then there follows the chatat, it's called, the offering, the korban that is associated with unintentional sin. I'll say it again, unintentional sin, error. Sometimes you'll hear that word chatat translated as trespass. Now, trespass is a good word. Let's think about trespass just for a second. You're hiking through the woods, and there's an unmarked private property boundary. Somebody crosses from, you know, the public park onto private land. Oops, wasn't marked. Or maybe I wasn't paying attention. Sorry, I didn't know. You're trespassing. You shouldn't be on this property. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't know. That is an unintentional sin. At least it gives us the idea of why this chatat can be translated as trespass. There are lots of other ways people can make mistakes. I'm going to suggest to you, let me just kind of plant this little seed. We'll come back to it. We have a whole lot of Christians that are sinning unintentionally. Doing what? Well, I mean, what do you mean, Mark? Come on, let's be specific. Okay, how about people that are eating pork? You're not supposed to eat pork. It's not food. Well, the church says it's okay. Excuse me, church has been lying to you for centuries. The church is blunt here, full of it. The Creator never changed his mind. As a friend of mine likes to say, Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so you could eat a ham sandwich. The bodies of pigs did not change. They are still, if you want to use a kind of a blunt scientific summary of what pigs seem to be designed to do, they are still God's garbage collectors on the land. They eat dead stuff. They begin the process of recycling dead crap back into, hopefully, food. They don't do it themselves. They eat it, and then you know what happens to it. And eventually, their carcasses fall upon the land, and other things, you know, continue the process. Eventually, you got clean animals like cattle and other things with multiple stomachs that have a cloven hoof and chew the cud, and they eat it. And then it can become food again. And, of course, there are things that vegetables and plants process that is food for us. Is it something requiring chatat? Now think about this, and I'm not going to answer the question. I just want to plant some seeds here. When various Christians who've been lied to all their lives and are completely ignorant of what is food and what's not, because their understanding of Shaul has been twisted. We'll talk about places like Mark chapter 7 today, where people will hear, oh, thus he made all foods clean. It's a lie. Was not in the original Hebrew or even the original Greek translations. It was added by some people centuries later. Thus he made all foods clean. Not true. Well, maybe. Okay, question is, what is food? We got people that don't even know what food is. Simple truth, you can go to the book of Leviticus, and it's in this same book we're looking at and other places, where it says certain things are not food. There are certain bugs that are food, others that are not. There are certain birds that are food, others that are not. And there are certain animals that are food The criterion is real simple. They have to have a split hoof, and they have to chew the cud. If they don't, they are not food. So the fact that people sometimes eat them, arguably, is an unintentional sin. Now, we got a problem, right? If there is no place to offer chatat and so forth, well, then what? Well, step one, and this is where I'm going to leave it and move on, is that we need to understand what is written, what the word really says, what his instructions, his statutes and judgments and commandments really say, what was done away with and what we've been lied to that never was. There are all kinds of other examples we could use. I'm going to suggest that one of them is he says you're supposed to observe my Sabbaths, separate them, keep them apart. What if we've been told the Lord's Day was changed? Now it's celebrated on Ishtar, Sun God Day, because that's when Constantine says his God, the Sun God, was telling people to do things. Excuse me? Again, read the history, read Scripture. It's not difficult. It was never changed. And the Catholic Church will come right out and tell you they changed it. They changed it because of their apostolic authority through succession and the infallibility of the Pope to declare what God got wrong. He said, keep my Sabbaths, my seventh day forever. And they said, wrong. We know better than God. Who is the liar? I know what John says, 1 John 2. Now by this we know him. If we keep his mitzvot, his commandments, he who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Let's see, Pope Gregory or Pope whoever says, keep my Sabbaths, as opposed to the ones that Yah said. They declared it to be anathema, literally a death penalty offense in about 365. They declared it before, but they got real serious and started killing people thereafter. Who's the liar and the truth is not in them? No wonder people are committing unintentional sin and they don't know any better at this point. All right, well, I hope the point is made. Chapter 4 is about chatat, which is an offering. It's korban, and it describes a number of cases. This is where also there's some confusion. I'm not going to dwell on the aspects of the various cases. But essentially, there's a lot that could be said. I did spend some time on this last night. If an anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, well, how about if it's an unanointed, self-appointed priest or a priest of another god? Well, if it was, in fact, an anointed priest and he sins unintentionally, there's a process. How about if it's a prince, a leader of the people, and he sins unintentionally? Well, that would certainly be amazing, because I haven't seen a prince make an unintentional sin for quite a while, much less come to understand it and then publicly admit it and make atonement for it. Wow, what a concept. We got all kinds of self-appointed priests who continue to violate the Torah. I don't think for a second it's mostly unintentional, and I'm not about to believe that most of them are going to admit it publicly and then try to make atonement for it. But there's a process in here if that was ever to happen. The fact that they can't do it because they don't have any place to do it or the Levites to do it, it's probably a moot point. They're not about to do it anyway, right? And then it says, if any one of the common people sin through error, doing things that Yahuwah has commanded should not be done, but they didn't know any better, then they're guilty. When they come to understand it, hey, now that starts to sound like something that might be relevant, doesn't it? Maybe we ought to read these books and try to at least understand when we have sinned through error. And then what to do? All right. In this case, by the way, it's to bring an offering, a goat, female without blemish, and so forth. So there's a process for all of these various kinds of things. Now, I want to make a couple of points about the process of bringing korban, if, in fact, it could be brought because there was a place to bring it and there was Levites to bring it to. So it's not completely a moot point. I think it's very, very important that we understand this so that we can understand the distinctions and also how we can understand that there has been so much division, so much lying about this, and literally the two houses probably, by that I mean the house of Judah, southern kingdom, and the house of Israel, northern kingdom, probably lash out at each other, point fingers at each other, and have less of a meeting of a minds on this topic than just about anything else I can think of. And to some extent, I'm going to talk about the Reese's Pieces thing, right? You got your peanut, my chocolate, my peanut. Nope, keep your stinking peanut away from my stinking chocolate. I don't want anything to do with it. And I'm not about to read that book, Vayikra, because I already know the answers. Don't confuse me with the facts. Let me lay out two more items that I think are important in this. I've already hinted at one of them, but I want to make sure we talk about the other one too, because I think it really kind of begins to set the stage emotionally for what we got to talk about today and what we got to go through. If you read all of these people who offer some korban of you, of yourself, unto Yahuwah, it says they're going to do the following. They are to lay their hand upon the head of the korban olah. In the first case, verse 4, you can look at it there. The person who brings this, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the on the rosh of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted to make atonement for him. Why does the Creator say lay the hand of the person who brings this on the head of the poor innocent animal that is about to die? Well, I don't know about you, and I don't claim that I know the answer, but I can kind of put myself in the position and I can relate to it, and I can say, boy, that certainly makes it a lot more real, doesn't it? Put your hand on the head of this animal as the life literally drains out of it. And for those of you that have ever done anything like it, you know, I have. It was a very emotional thing several Passovers ago to go and participate in the killing of the lamb that we were going to eat. It kind of rattles people, at least some people. And I think that is part of the reason why. So this idea of putting their hands on the head of the korban. Now, last night there was a question, and I think this is a good place to at least kind of quickly address it. I made the point, and I still believe this is very true, that a lot of this is about restitution. It stems, I believe, from Genesis chapter 3, probably one of the very key turning points in all of human history. What happens in chapter 3, right? We got Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, and there they are in you-know-where, Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. Here comes Nahash, the, serpent, but Nahash is probably something a little different than what we picture, you know, than the snake with an apple in its mouth. In any case, Eve blows it. Adam fails to cover her. He blows it too. And then, of course, a lot of stuff follows. They end up going into the first exile. They get kicked out. One of the things that happens there is interesting, and that is that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh makes a covering for them. They tried to make one for themselves. They made some covering out of some leaves. Didn't work quite so well. Genesis 3:21 says the following. Now this is the question, and I alluded to the question. The question was, well, was this korban? Was the Creator making a sacrifice here? How did he pick the animal? What kind of an animal was it? It was bloodshed? Presumably, but none of that is told to us explicitly. What it says is, in the English, and Adam also and unto his wife did Yahuwah, Elohim, make coats of skins, and he clothed him. So literally what you got there are kind of three Hebrew words. Make is asah. He didn't create this out of nothing, so he took something that was already there, and he crafted the coverings. The covering is an interesting word there, too. He crafted this covering, katnit, out of hide, out of skin, out of ore in the Hebrew. And the root word there for the skin, for the hide, literally has a similar connotation to nakedness. He took the nakedness of an animal and he covered the nakedness of Adam v'Chava with it. Well, so what, right? We at least see this pattern. We see another pattern that emerges that seems to be very key, and it has to do with blood. The life is in the blood, we're told. The blood is going to be put on the altar in a number of these types of korban we see as well. We're going to come back to that reference within the book of Hebrews, but I don't believe we can understand what Hebrews is talking about if we don't understand what the Torah is telling us first. So now we got a lot of stuff at play. Let's see if we can't kind of take a brief synopsis of where we are. Different kinds of korban for different things. Three of them, the olah, that's lifted up, the mincha, the grain offering, and the shlamim, the peace or the thanksgiving or the well-being offering, are all voluntary. They are made of you whenever a man wants to do so. Then we have this other kind, which is chatat, a trespass offering for unintentional sin. Now, there's another element we find out as well when we read a little bit further about this restitution, this trespass. There are other ways that are explicitly said that it can be done. For one, the people can sin through error by dealing with dishonest weights and measures. Hey, here's one that might be funny, right? Ha ha. Every time we use dishonest weights and measures and think we're paying somebody for something, we're lying to them. Because the creator of the universe says it's an abomination to call something money that's not kesef. How's that for unintentional sin that's pretty widespread? The whole stinking world is involved in that one, and the whole stinking world is fixing to pay for it, whether it knows it or not. One can swear to do evil or to do good, uttering an oath, and end up being guilty. One can touch something that is unclean and not know about it, and be in a place of uncleanness, and it can be hidden. As I've already mentioned, one can effect steal. There's multiple ways to steal, but one of them is by using dishonest weights and measures, even if we're told it's okay. Isn't that amazing? And then there is a way of making things right, of restitution, and that's the key. It involves literally making things right before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, making the offering there. And further, if there is someone that is harmed by this act of dishonest weights and measures, dealing falsely with a neighbor in a manner of deposit or of pledge or even of robbery or oppression, well, I didn't know when I was charging that guy 17 times what I should have been, for whatever this was, that was oppression. Oh, really? Okay. But once that dealing falsely is discovered and the person, has sworn to a lie or participated in the lie or kept his mouth shut, what he should have spoken up, any number of these things, he has sinned, is guilty. He is to restore that which he took by oppression or by robbery or a deposit it, which he stole, or something lost that he found and he should have tried to take it back, get it back to its rightful owner, not finders, keepers, losers, weepers. He is to restore it in full. Not only that, he's to go above and beyond. He's to add another fifth part to it. Give it to the one that he wronged. And then he brings his forfeit, his korban, to Yahuwah. And in this case, it says it's a ram without blemish out of the flock. And it's valued. It's to be valued for a guilt offering unto the priest. And then it says he shall be forgiven. Okay, we pause there. Essentially, what we've got are a whole bunch of korban, which is voluntary, and a couple types, which are not. But I mentioned two things. One of them, this idea of putting the hand on the head, that I think is important. And I guess, as far as animals are concerned, I'll come back to that one in a second. I want to say a little bit more about the animals and the idea of life and blood, because somehow or other, all of that is tied up in a real, almost a gut-wrenching way with we as human beings and our relationship to animals. And one of the things that I asked last night that I think is a really, to my mind at least, it was kind of a definitive way of trying to outline this. What separates us from the animals? What separates us from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? It would seem, I guess you could argue, somehow we're in between. What separates us from animals? Nefesh, neshama, life, blood. There are a number of Hebrew words. Spirit, if you will, and soul. Creation's in three parts. So there's all kinds of discussion. But animals have the life force within them. This is the part that leaves. Men Humans have that life force within them too. We also have a spirit, a ruach. We have this breath, the ruach that was literally breathed in, and we were created in the image of the Creator. So certainly you could argue that is part of what it is that separates us from the animals. But as these three different kinds of animals that are in the Hebrew there, you know, the herd animals and the domesticated animals and so forth, as they tend to demonstrate, there are characteristics at least that we can relate to. There's a great midrash having to do with the dog, and that after the time of the flood, the dog was the one animal that, prey, predator types of animals that were separated from man. They're either really, really afraid of us because they know that they're prey animals, or they're really, really anxious to eat us because they're predator animals like lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And so, we don't quite have the community, the sense of, if it's a cute little bear, I guess, in the woods and you don't see the mama, you can pet the baby cub, right? Not if you're smart. The point is, we got dogs. And the Midrash says, you know, the dog is probably the animal that the Creator left to remind us of what things were like once. And dogs kind of love their masters. Even if their masters aren't so deserving of love, the dog will still love its master. And to some extent, I think when I think about this idea of what separates us from the animals and what are we supposed to learn from some of the things in Scripture here, the idea of obedience comes too. Now, not all dogs are as obedient as one another, but one of the characteristics that I think is really endearing about dogs is they genuinely have this desire to please their master. And to the extent that what separates us from the Creator, well, maybe we can learn a little something about how that separation is there when we study how a dog tries to please its master. They have kind of this unconditional love and an ability to follow. Even if they're not always obedient, even if sometimes they err, they sin unintentionally. So for somehow, some way, I know that if I even say this, it'll emotionally affect some people. Imagine putting your hands on the head of your dog. Some of us have done this as its life force passes. It's enough to reduce us to tears practically. There is something about this idea of korban, about what the Creator is trying to teach us here in Vayikra, that is very, very important. And it goes beyond what most of us have been told, as we've inherited lies from our fathers. And no question, somehow or other, it has to do with relationship. It has to do with restoring that which is lost. It's intended to teach us something. All right, back to the elephant in the room. And, you've heard the joke about the elephant in the room, right? Everybody's sitting here in this living room like there's nothing unusual going on. There's this elephant in the room. We pretend to ignore it. What's the elephant in the book of Leviticus? All of this discussion of unintentional sin. What's missing, right? Now, some of you have heard this. For the most part, I don't recall ever having heard this in an Ex-Gen church on Sun God Day morning or in Sun God Day school. They'll tell us all about Jesus and how he died so that we don't have to do any of that stuff in that Old Testament anymore. It's all nailed to the cross. Be thankful here. Pass the pork chops. But they won't tell us that there is a distinction between all of these things that we don't even have to read anymore in Leviticus. Korban, this kind, that kind. Olah, mincha, shlamim. Chatat, kinds with restitution because we messed up. Kinds that were unintentional sin that are in fact mandatory. Once you realize you messed up, you're supposed to fix it, make it right, make restitution if somebody was defrauded in the process. And the sin is against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But clearly, there's a whole lot of different kinds of things going on. The elephant in the room is, you can read this whole book, and I haven't read it exhaustively yet. I mean, I have, but we haven't read it to you guys. We haven't all gone through it together today. There's a lot more than we can go through in just a couple hours. But take a look, and you will find that the references to sin and for the sacrifices, I'm going to use that word that one time, are for unintentional sin. There is no sacrifice for, I knew darn well what I was doing, and I did it on purpose. Ha ha, God, shove this where the sun don't shine. What? That's basically, folks, if you think about it, probably about 90% of the human condition. Adam and Chava in the garden. Was it rebellion? You're darn right it was, and they knew it. Why do you think they hid? Why is it that the northern kingdom Israel was kicked out of the land and scattered and told you're a whore? You've committed adultery, idolatry. I mention frequently Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23. The creator of the universe didn't mince words. You're out there whoring under every green tree and on every high hill. Literally. It's pretty graphic language. He was not happy. They knew darn well what they were doing. They were worshiping other gods when they were told so clearly not to. Guess what? So has the so-called church for the better part of two millennia now. Oh, well, we're not really worshiping other gods, Mark. The hell you're not. You're adding pagan things. And if you'll just simply read what Scripture says, he says, don't do this. I'm telling you, don't do it. It's abomination to me. And he said it in so many different ways that they're, well, as the fellow who came in the flesh to teach Torah said, they are without excuse. Don't lie to me about this. You know darn well. Now, my people, he said via the prophets, my prophets, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My prophets, my priests, a lot of folks that are responsible for teaching have failed to teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, the set apart, kadosh, the tahor and the tamei, clean and the unclean. They failed. So I got a lot of ignorant people running around sinning unintentionally. We got a stinking mess. We got an entire world today, folks, where you can look out and say, this is what happens when people are taught for 1700 years that the law is done away with. I ask it bluntly. Why the hell do we think a constitution written by mere men would fare any better? If we're told the God of the Bible himself can't keep his word, his law doesn't stay the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, why would we expect men who put their hand on the Bible and swear an oath before him to honor this thing, not to be able to do what men tend to do? It's just a lie, cheat, steal. You want to see the essence of the human condition and why it is we're such a messed up world? Read through Leviticus. It's all there. And it's not only there, it's just there in graphic detail. Back to the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is that you can look throughout Scripture and you can see example after example after example of people who walk in rebellion and what happens to them. It's clear. The penalty is death, just as it was with Adam and Chava. But thankfully, there has always... No, it's not a New Testament thing. There's always been grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahuwah. It was grace that Adam and Chava were clothed with skins, with coverings, rather than getting, smitten right there on the spot. Book would have been kind of short. There's a lot more going on here than we've been told, that we've been lied to about. So again, the elephant in the room. Now, the expression I like to use, I'll ask this as a question too. Give me some ones on the screen if you remember, if you've seen. There's a famous picture. It's black and white. It's written in, you'll see it like a one-page thing. They use it as a perception test in high schools. They'll say, look at this picture. It's a picture of, take your pick, either an old woman, kind of gnarly looking, or a beautiful young girl, right? And you can, if you focus on this picture, you can see both of them. One is black on white, the other is white on black. And you kind of, one picture will dissolve and you'll see the other one. You know what I'm talking about? So give me some ones if you've seen that one. You've seen the same thing with wood carvings, I suspect by now, where a good artist with a saw or a knife or a router can take a wood carving and make a picture of a horse or whatever it is they want to make a picture of. And they can do it one of two ways. You can create the picture by carving the horse out and leaving the boundary around it. Or you can create the picture by carving the boundary out and leaving the horse. Right? And in some cases, people can be really clever and make a picture that if you carve out parts and look at the parts that's carved out, you'll see one thing. And if you carve out and look at the parts that aren't there, you'll see another thing. What am I trying to point out? I'm trying to point out that this idea of the elephant in the room has divided the two houses, one of which sees the young girl, one of which sees the old man, or the old woman, the old hag, or one sees the horse that's not there, the other sees the horse that is there, and they come to blows about whether that's a picture of a little girl, a young, beautiful girl, or an old, ugly woman. When in fact, the truth is somewhere in the eye of the artist, the creator, who put all of it together. And maybe he has his own purposes for dividing the houses up until the point where he decides that they're no longer going to need to be divided anymore. One other central thing. I'm going to lay this out too before I head where I'm headed. Choose life. We talk about the life force, this idea of the sacrifice, of the korban, sacrifice, right? Well, that sounds like a choice of death, doesn't it? Okay. That's why I prefer korban. Certainly there's a lot of emphasis in this book and elsewhere in the blood. The life is in the blood. We have a chapter that ends. It says, it is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. End of chapter 3. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. It was one of those four things in Acts 15 that everybody could agree on. Hey, here are the minimum sufficient, not quite sufficient, but at least minimum necessary conditions to get people cleaned up enough as they're coming out of paganism so that they can go in to the synagogues, which are in every city throughout the land on every Sabbath, and learn Torah. That's exactly what Acts 15 says. It's not what the church teaches. And in fact, they'll tell you, oh, it's okay to eat blood now, too. In other words, they don't even bother with these minimum things anymore. Huh? This is how far we've turned away from the things that are written. Leviticus 3:17, perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Does that pretty well cover it? You're going to eat neither fat nor blood. Maybe that's why Paul and those people in Acts 15 said, well, that's important. We ought to teach them that. It's a start. It's not sufficient, but it'll get them on the right track. If you think they're not ready yet, well, then hit them with Hebrews chapter 10, which is where we're going in just a minute. If they're not ready for some of these things, they're probably not ready to read that yet. By the way, why was that letter written to Hebrews as opposed to, say, various people that were pagans? One other thing about sacrifices, and I'm going to use the word sacrifices again. Okay, so I won't say I lied, but I'm going to use it in this particular context just to make the point. Because it kind of, it's the hypocrisy that bugs me sometimes. I'll hear people say things like this. All right, they'll say, how dare you sacrifice animals? What a horribly evil thing to do. We are so much better than that. We're so much more civilized to that. It was those ancients, you know, they sacrificed animals. The Mishkan, the tabernacle, they wouldn't probably know the term Mishkan. What a bloody, nasty place where they sacrificed animals. We don't do that. We know so much better than that today. We sacrifice children, right? We support Planned Parenthood. We're okay with baby sacrifices because they're not anything but a fetus till the head comes out. In other words, the hypocrisy in this does bother me just a bit. They'll get all high and mighty and uppity about how dare people even think about sacrificing animals. We're so much better than that. We don't do that anymore. Oh, besides which, you're nothing but an animal anyway. They're going to hear in school. Not even Sun God Day school. They hear that every day of the week when they're told about the great God Darwin, who said, you're nothing but a bit of primordial slime, came up out of the muck. No better than an animal. You evolved from an ape or a chimpanzee or some such thing. No wonder you feel like doing all this stuff that we teach you to do 5 days a week. Isn't it funny, in other words, that they'll, on the one hand, tell kids that you're nothing better than an animal, and then on the other hand, tell them that God of the Bible, that mean old God, he wants you to sacrifice animals. We are so much better than that nowadays. We don't do that. Here, go out and have sex. If you need to, sacrifice your child. We'll even give you some money. Wow. What a mess. What a mess. No wonder we don't, get it anymore. And there, at least you see part of the reason why I prefer the term korban, because of the baggage that goes with so much other stuff we've been told and taught and lied to about for so long. on to the elephant in the room, and I've essentially said what I'm fixing to say is going to probably upset some folks. So here we go. This is page 2 of my notes. I call this the double blind. Now, you may have heard about psychological experiments, double blind. Double blind means that's the person where neither the one that's being experimented upon or the experimentor that is running the thing knows who's who. Both are ignorant of the bigger picture. And I think that fits. The double blind here, I'm going to point to elements of both houses. House of Judah, House of Israel. Or at least those that think they lay claim to it. And I realize as I get ready to say what I'm fixing to say, it's going to upset folks. There are going to be people that I've talked to that will say, oh, you know, my sect, my denomination of Sun God Day Church, we don't believe that. Lutherans don't believe that. Catholics don't believe that. Mormons don't believe that. Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Congregational, oh, we don't believe this, but we believe that. But a lot of them basically have certain characteristics in common. Like generally, yeah, I know, Seventh-day Adventist aside, Sun God Day, he changed that. A lot of them, a whole lot of them will say Jesus did away with the law, nailed it to the cross. That's the one that, you know, I have the biggest problem with, the biggest lie. The Catholics in particular will basically say, this is part of the real divide, that because of apostolic succession, the Pope's infallibility, well, you can't read Scripture. The current Pope, the fish hat wearer in chief, not long ago just told Catholics again, y'all can't read Scripture for yourself. You will misinterpret it for sure. In other words, you'll read what it says as opposed to what the priests say it should have said if God was as smart as us. So you better have a priest to help you read it. Because you see, parts of that have been done away with. Well, excuse me, I don't buy that for a second. Part of the Reformation, the part that Martin Luther got right, had to do with sola scriptura, only Scripture. We start with Scripture. Now, the problem is, of course, there's no such thing as sola scriptura, only Scripture, because, A, do we even have the Scripture? Can we read it in the original language? Are the men who translated it infallible? All kinds of questions. So I tend to think that when Paul says, study to show yourself approved, he's hinting at the truth. You still have to use discernment. You still have to understand. You still got to go back line by line, precept by precept, build upon the rock. And when you see things that have been taken out of context, like various writings of Paul that Peter, Kepha already warned us about, that men will twist unto their own destruction, well, there you go. Start in the beginning, line by line, build. Understand that it was written in Hebrew and it was translated by fallible men. And if you see different translations that are confusing and that don't agree, go back if necessary. Hey, we have tools today we didn't used to have. Okay, I can study things today that literally, that a great scholar like Maimonides or the Rambam or Rashi or other sages in history couldn't do. Simply because with the flick of a keystroke, we can look up versions, we can check word usage, we can see where a single word in Hebrew was used throughout the Torah. And they probably had some pretty good knowledge. I know they were far better scholars of the Hebrew and the original Torah than I am. But I got tools that they didn't have that I'm sure they would have loved to have. Would have made their lives a lot easier and would have made the work they did faster. So again, what I'm suggesting is we do have to study. All of these things are important. When it comes to that elephant in the room, it's a lot easier for us to check and see than it was in years past. What references to things like sin mean? And how it is that if we begin to understand that that word sin appears over and over and over again in Scripture, but the adjective unintentional sin tends to get left off. Was that deliberate? Or just an unintentional sin on the part of the person who didn't get it translated right? What was the word that was originally used by whoever it was, wrote Hebrews and so forth? Here's the divide. Here's the double blind, folks. And I'm just going to come right out and say it. I'm going to suggest to you that both Judaism and ex-Christianity have a blind spot. One of them sees the young woman, the other sees the old hag, one of them sees the white, one of them sees the black, one of them sees the elephant in the room and nothing else about the room. The other one sees all of the stuff about Korban and unintentional sin and misses completely the fact that something is really missing. The whole idea of what do you do then when we've been walking for all of our lives in deliberate rebellion to the Creator of the universe? Is there a fix for deliberate rebellion? They will come to blows on that. So, let me just put it this way. If you want to draw a table, I'm looking at the one I drew last night. Put Judaism on one side, rabbinic Judaism in particular, Pharisaism, call it what you want. But essentially, the mainstream concept of Judaism will say, okay, well, Jesus couldn't have been the lamb, the sacrifice, the korban, because. And they got a lot of reasons for saying, well, of course, he violates Deuteronomy 7, the Jesus that did away with the law. He violates Deuteronomy 12 and 13 and so forth. Could not have been the prophet foreseen by Moshe. And the answer is they're right. On the other hand, you can look at ex-Christianity. They will focus on intentional sin, rebellion, but they tend to drop that word intentional and just say sin, period. There's one sacrifice for sin. Done deal. Don't have to study anymore. Just say the sinner's prayer, get your get out of hell free card. Don't worry about anything. Don't have to obey Torah. Don't have to walk as he walked. He says, if you love me, keep my commands. They say, nah, don't pay any attention to those words in red. Something is wrong. They will tell you all about the elephant in the room and they'll ignore, tell you you don't have to read the Old Testament because it's done away with anyway. That's why it's called the Old Testament, don't you know? And that Leviticus book is really boring. Besides, got all kinds of stuff that doesn't matter at all to us anymore. I have had people tell me, probably some that are in this room right now, that anybody comes and sacrifices after the death of Jesus on the cross, they're going to hell, burned in hellfire forever. How dare they? That's not, and I'm going to say it as gently as I can, that's not what he said. It's not what Scripture says. There are shlamim, there are peace offerings, there are thanksgiving offerings. There are things we need to do to make things right when we screw up. You still better make restitution. Something is horribly wrong here. The elephant in the room is not the one and only sacrifice for all sin forever. Oh, is he really saying that? Is he really saying that? Go back and see that Shaul, Paul, took a Nazarite vow to prove to those people who weren't reading what he wrote, they were reading what he had, what they thought it should have been twisted into, that Paul actually tried to prove. No, I'm not saying the Torah's done away with. You're misreading what I said. Now, what was he saying? He says, the fact that we're here at all is an indication of his grace, if you will. The fact that he did what he said he was going to do and brought that prophet foretold by Moshe. And that he did, in fact, do certain things. And he did paint that picture of the elephant in the room. And what do we do about intentional rebellion? All of that is good stuff. That's proof of grace. And it's not something you did. Because you can do all the fixes for unintentional sin you want, ain't going to get it. What do you do about the times where there is no prescription in the Torah explicitly painted with the black lines as opposed to the white lines for rebellion? It's there. It's just as clear as the pieces of the wood cutting that have been taken away. But you have to connect the dots. You've got to use the discernment that the Creator gave you. You've got to understand what this book here of Vayikra is really telling you. If you don't read that kind of stuff, I'm pretty well going to guarantee you, you go look at the book of Hebrews, written to people who knew the Torah, and you're going to misunderstand what it says. Because if you don't see the room, how are you going to know what the elephant looks like as opposed to the room itself? So let's go. Let's look at some of this very problematic text. But we're gonna get to a couple of other things first. All right. Take a quick digression. I know people say, "Oh, let's get right to Hebrews." No. Let's get a quick digression because it's funny to me that there is a Haftorah portion that goes with this. Comes from 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's one of my favorite stories because it's kind of funny. I love the times when these prophets basically say things that are pretty darn sarcastic to people that are fixing to have real problems because of, well, unintentional sin or intentional sin. So let's take a quick digression. Look at what Samuel is told. And I think, too, that'll help with the bigger picture. So 1 Samuel 15 is the story of King Saul. And it's also the story of the end of King Saul's reign. The prophet Samuel says to Saul in the beginning of this, the Haftorah portion, Yahuwah has sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, Shema, right? There's that word, Shema, hear and obey. The words of Yahuwah. Thus says Yahuwah Zebuot, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Mitzrayim. So now, here's the command, hear and obey it, said the prophet. Go, attack Amalek. This doesn't sound very Christian, does it? And utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Now, a lot of people will balk at this, just like they balk, maybe that's why it's in here, at the idea of animal sacrifices. How uncivilized. How uncivilized to kill Amalek. Now, a lot of folks nowadays will say, oh, maybe, you know, maybe Amalek weren't really even human, and that certainly is possible. That's not my point. The point is, there is a command given to Saul. Is he going to do it or is he not? You already know the story, right? Go and utterly destroy them and all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Wow. That's a tough one. A lot of us would say, I can understand why Saul would balk at that. So, Saul gathered them. He numbered them, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. He came to Amalek. He lay in wait. Then Saul said to the Kenites, get on down there among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. So separate yourselves from them, in other words. I shall make kindness to you. So Saul attacked them, the Amalekites. And it tells where and when and how. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, captive, alive. Huh? What did it say here? Utterly destroy them, all of them. Okay, well, Saul didn't do that. He attacked him. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. He utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But he said, as he spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and everything that looked pretty good to them, they were unwilling to destroy everything. But everything that was worthless, they pretty well whacked. So they were kind of obedient, right? They were obedient like the modern church is. They did what they wanted to do, and they didn't do the things that they didn't want to do. Not only that, it's, let's just be real clear here, that is a human trait, is it not? We tend to do that a lot. Now the word of Yahuwah came to Samuel. He said, I'm really not happy. I regret that I have set up Saul as king. He's turned back from following me. He has not performed my mitzvot, my commandments. Samuel was pretty upset, grieved him. He cried out all night to Yahuwah. Got up early the next morning, went to go see Saul, and he, when he saw him, it was told Samuel what had happened. Samuel went to Saul, and then Saul comes to him, and Saul says, blessed are you of Yahuwah! I have performed the commandment of Yahuwah. Oh, really? I love this line. This is a line that I've got highlighted in my scripture. Samuel then said, well, so what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and all the lowing of oxen which I hear? It's a kind of a polite way of saying, you lying son of a you-know-what. What am I hearing? Well, said Saul, they've been brought here from the Amalekites because the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to Yahuwah, your God. And the rest we did with what was commanded. We utterly destroyed. Samuel said to Saul, shut up! Says, be quiet in the King James. And I will tell you what Yahuwah said to me last night. Well, says the king, speak on. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And didn't Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh anoint you king over Israel? In other words, you weren't king before, you are now, right? How'd that happen? Yahuwah sent you on a mission. And he said to you specifically, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. So why didn't you do what he said? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil on the side of Yahuwah? Well, says Saul to Samuel, I obeyed. Yeah, I really did. I went on that mission which Yahuwah sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Doesn't that count for something, right? The people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed. Because we just, well, we wanted to sacrifice. Samuel gives a pretty good speech here. Does he have as great delight in burnt offerings, korban, olah, as in obeying his voice? There's the connection. That's what it is. Which would he rather have? Would he rather have obedience, or would he rather have this stuff that comes basically as either a voluntary offering or in some cases an offering for involuntary, unintentional sin? Which would he rather? He'd rather have you do the right thing up front, wouldn't he? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is like iniquity, torahlessness, idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahuwah, he has also rejected you from being king. Uh-oh, says Saul. I've sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of Yahuwah and your words, because I feared the people. How's that for laying it right out? I feared the people, and I obeyed their voice rather than his voice. Pardon my sin. Let me go worship Yahuwah. I'm not going to return with you, said Samuel. You have rejected the word of Yahuwah, and he has rejected you from being king over Israel. He turned to go away. Samuel seized his robe. It tore. Today, said Samuel to the king, Yahuwah has torn the kingdom of Israel from you. He has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. You know his name, right? Young man going to end up, not immediately, but sometime in the future, taking over the kingship. His name was David. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. The end of the story is Samuel goes on to Ramah. Saul goes home. Samuel did not go again to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, it says Samuel mourned for Saul, and Yahuwah was disgusted that he had ever made Saul king over Israel. There's a real important point here. It's about obedience. And the whole idea, in other words, of a korban has evidently something that is a lot more associated, elephant in the room-wise, with making right relationship. And the Creator certainly would prefer that it wasn't necessarily in the first place. But we're human. He gave us choice. We screw up regularly and repeatedly. It's the human condition throughout history. So I guess if you want to look at grace in action, look at the fact that this book, what we got here, is something on the order of 1,700 pages, just shy of 1,700 pages that I'm looking at, as opposed to just three chapters in the book of Genesis. The rest of the book, the remaining, 1,500 pages of it, have to do with making right that which is wrong. Korban is a piece of it. It's a part of the picture. It's certainly not the whole answer. We know that there's a lot more to it. And if we really want to understand the a lot more to it part, and we're getting there, I guess I'm going to suggest that we really need to understand more of the so-called old, done away with, nailed to the cross testament than we have been told, because we have inherited lies from our fathers. So let's go into the book that is is said to describe to those people who understand, right? What is this supposed to be? I'm going to contend to you that Hebrews is supposed to be the book here, that bridge between those two houses, one of whom sees the white, the other sees the black, one of whom sees the sin that is unintentional and the korban that is intended to deal with it, and the other sees the intentional sin and ignores the whole rest. The elephant in the room versus the white spot. Now, this is a long book. We don't have time to go through the whole thing. It talks about the sacrifice. As you know, there are certain words in here that I'm going to suggest too. Words like Christ, for one, which is literally a paganized word. There were all kinds of Christs so far as the Greeks were concerned. I think the word that comes a lot closer, as you probably know, is the anointed one. Now, there were lots of anointed ones too, come to think of it, right? Aaron was anointed. What does anointed mean? It just means put oil on somebody, anoint them. Saul, even, was anointed king. We saw that in the portion. HaMashiach. Well, HaMashiach means the anointed one, but of course, Ha is an article adjective. I can point to a specific anointed one and say he is HaMashiach. And if he's going to come more than once, the point is we can get all wrapped around the axle about those kind of names too. Let's just talk about the function and what he did. I have come, he said, for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I've come to do my Father's will. He didn't merely come to, quote-unquote, die on the cross. There was teaching involved. He basically came to make clear what the Torah said. He taught as one having authority, says the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, not like the scribes and Pharisees. There are all kinds of other things that are kind of somehow or other balled up in this. The idea of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the things that happened within it. Somehow this is supposed to paint a picture for us, and sometimes the picture is painted with the white lines. Well, no, white lines doesn't make sense, right? Dark lines on white paper and white space that is contained within. Sometimes, in other words, we have to read between the lines. We have to see the bigger picture. We have to understand what is happening in history, why it is we keep making the same mistakes. Okay, let me pick it up somewhere around the middle of chapter 9, where it's talking about this sanctuary, this set-apart place on earth, and how there are things that were copied and purified and put in there, and that there is a vision that Moshe had, and that presumably Bezalel and Aholiab, these other men that were created, that were charged, filled with the Ruach, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, even before the New Testament, and they were charged with making, implementing these things in a fashion with hands. The high priest enters the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, Kadesh Kodeshim, every year with the blood. It says here of an animal, of another. Well, then he would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the, here comes the word, the Korban himself. As it was appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Mashiach was offered once to bear, here comes another problematic word, the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he'll appear again a second time, apart from sin for salvation. The word sin, I've alluded to this. I'm going to keep coming back to this. What kind of sin are we talking about? Intentional sin? Unintentional sin? I will contend that the difference is key. Do those who profess Christ, right? They said the sinner's prayer. Is it impossible for them to sin? Well, I don't think any, even of the, take your pick. Even some of the worst televangelists that I can imagine would make the claim that it is impossible to sin. Oh, they'll just say, no, they get away with it. They got their get out of hell free card or something along those lines. There's a question here that's left unasked. Are we talking unintentional sin? Ignorance? Are we talking intentional sin? Rebellion? Are we talking about people that basically just inherited lies and they don't know what's going on, which I guess is a possibility too? Now, I'm into chapter 10, and here I'm going to read the English, and then I'm going to change to what it probably should have said if it was a better translation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Huh? Okay, first, is the word there Torah? We know the Greek word is nomos. But we also know that there's a problem with nomos, just like there is with sin. Which kind of nomos are we talking? Are we talking men's law? Or are we talking the instruction, Torah, of the Creator? The word that I use in English is conflation. In other words, when the word law is used, the problem we have is there are lots of things that can be called law. One to many, many to one. You can get confused. It's like saying all horses are animals, but not all animals are horses. If I call every animal I see a horse, people say, well, that's not a horse, that's a cow. That's a lemur. That's a chimpanzee. You don't understand. There's a difference between law, just like there's a difference with their various types of sin. Otherwise, this book Vayikra wouldn't make the distinction that it does. Four, let's read it again. For the Torah, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never, with korban, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of what? Says sins. They can still make mistakes. They can still commit unintentional sins, can't they? The reason why they needed to make these things over and over again was because people made mistakes. People can still. They still do today. That was the point I tried to make right up front. Make unintentional mistakes. We got most of the world dealing with dishonest weights and measures. Literally, abomination before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And they're ignorant of it. Because they've been lied to. They've inherited lies from their fathers. Does that mean it's a good thing? No. Does it mean that once they've said the sinner's prayer that they no longer can use fiat firms and commit that abomination? Well, obviously not. So far, I guess what I'm seeing is this is confusing, right? There's a lot of confusion, though there is. And the reason is because you cannot read Hebrews, I'll say it again, without an understanding of what the Hebrews who were reading this thing knew themselves. They understood. By definition, if they were Hebrews, they understood the Torah. So when he asks the question, wouldn't they have then ceased to be offered? People are reading it, go, of course not. Yeah, because we know why. Unintentional sin means unintentional. You betcha, it happens over and over again. But in those korban is a reminder of sins every year. What does that mean? Well, you know what? If you made an unintentional sin, I trespassed, I walked over that boundary line, didn't know it was there. Can you make the same claim again the next day? I'm sorry, I'm back again. Ha ha, I didn't know it. Well, I bought that before. Now you're here again, and I'm telling you, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. You can no longer tell me you didn't know, because you didn't know yesterday, now you do. Matter of fact, if you took your korban and you said, I'm wrong here, and I'm making restitution, for crying out loud, you ought to know better this time. In those korban, there is a reminder of the unintentional that is now no longer something you can claim ignorance of every year. For it is not possible, it says, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away intentional sins. Do you get it? They left out an incredibly important word there. The people that would have read this would have known. You cannot keep coming back and saying it was an unintentional sin. Here's another goat. If, in fact, you knew it before, figured it out, made restitution, got right before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and then you're coming back and saying, but I did it again. Something's wrong. Somebody's lying. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, korban, you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In olah, korban olah, and in sacrifices for unintentional sin, you had no pleasure. Behold, I said, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O Elohim. Now he said, behold, I've come to take a will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the korban of the body of the Mashiach once. Once. If you look at the King James here, New King James, that word for all is added in. Just says once. Sometimes the words that are added in help with the meaning. Sometimes they can actually be a problem. I'm going to suggest that that's a problem. Most people will quote it. His sacrifice once for all. That's why they'll say, oh, this other stuff doesn't matter anymore. But that's not correct. Can we still sin unintentionally? You bet. If we're ignorant, if the Torah is not written in our hearts, we can still sin unintentionally. I guarantee you there's a whole lot of people that are doing the best they can to be good Christians, still sinning unintentionally. And I can hear what they're going to tell me when I say this, by using dishonest weights and measures. Hey, you can't get around without it, Mark. I know, that's by design. We live in a world that is literally, satanically crafted to create not only the opportunity, but the necessity. Unless you're really, really walking in obedience of unintentional sin. How's that for making a mess out of things? Every priest, it says, stands ministering daily, and they were at the time this was written, offering those same korban day after day, which can never take away intentional sins. But this man, after he had offered his one korban for intentional rebellion forever, sat down at the right hand of Elohim. From that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstools, by one act, he has perfected, made complete, forever, those who are being set apart, sanctified, relieved of the burden of intentional rebellion, deserving of death to the Creator. The Holy Spirit, the Ruach, also has witnessed this to us, for he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I'll put my Torah into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them. And then, he adds, and by the way, you can recognize this one, right? This is Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 31. Then he adds, their sins and their lawlessness, their Torahlessness, will I remember no more. So, concludes Shaul. Well, no, he may or may not have written this, right? We don't know for sure who wrote this letter. And to some extent, it does sound a bit different than Paul, Shaul's normal style. So, I'm not going to claim that I think Shaul wrote this. Not for sure. But, he says, whoever it is, whenever there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for intentional sin. It's these words that are left out. There remains, at least if we had Levites and a place to do it, the possibility of committing unintentional sin. What he is telling you is, once you've learned something, you're not supposed to make the same mistake again. Once there is remission for rebellion, there is no longer remaining another offering for intentional rebellion. You're supposed to know better. I want to read one more verse out of here, because I think this summarizes it, and it helps to make the point I'm trying to make today. He says the following. Therefore, for if we sin willfully, what? Here it is. If we act in deliberate rebellion to the Torah of our Creator, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains korban for that deliberate, intentional rebellion, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anybody who rejects the Torah of Moshe, he says, can die without mercy on the testimony of two or three. But, how much worse do you think will be the person who is worthy to have trampled the Son of Elohim underfoot, counted the blood of that covenant by which he was set apart a common thing, and insulted the Ruach of grace? I will repay. It is a fearful thing, he says, to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. So, I guess I'm going to contend, this is really good stuff. But for the most part, it's not what we've been told. And if we start by thinking that, the Old Testament is done away and the Vayikra doesn't matter anymore because there aren't any of those things, they don't matter anymore. And we ignore all the differences, the discernment, the distinctions that the Creator made and wrote down for us in genuine print so that we could understand some of these things. Then we start falling into all kinds of other traps. I mentioned this, this enmity here between these two houses engaged in the double blind. The intentional sin versus unintentional sin debate. Oh, human sacrifice. The God of the Bible never talked about human sacrifice. Well, he didn't. In fact, there's a great big gaping hole, right? The elephant in the room. Because there is, nothing written, at least. There's only one way, and it has to do with a plan that he knew the end from the beginning. It's brilliant. It's probably beyond our conception to wrap our heads around. What can we do? All we can do is kind of wrap our heads around that piece that's left out and begin to try to let our obedience, our attempts to walk in obedience to Him, help to fill in the gap so that we can see how the pieces fit together. Because I'll say it again, Jeremiah 31:31 talks about a time when it'll no longer be necessary for all of us to teach one another, saying, "Know Yahuwah, for they'll all know Him from the least of them to the greatest of them." Hasn't happened yet. Can He write His Torah upon our hearts? Absolutely. I firmly believe that. But I do think it still requires study on our parts, requires an effort on our parts to walk in obedience. Okay, let me pause. I'll ask this question. If there are questions, comments, things that that aren't clear, if I've missed them, if they've scrolled off too, I'll put them back up again. Put the cues there. That helps because there's a lot of text on the screen. I'll try to get to them. I know there's a little bit of lag. I want to mention about two more things, and I'll do this in the gap here as well. One of them has to do with a question that was asked last night. It was a good question out of the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Related to this Torah portion, matter of fact, towards the very end of Matthew chapter 26, let me get to that. I did put a bookmark there, so it won't take me too long. I thought. Where Yeshua is brought before the high priest, Caiaphas. And the question had to do with this idea of intentional sin and oaths and either saying things we shouldn't have said, not doing them, or keeping silent when we shouldn't, or maybe, as in this case, keeping silent when we ought to keep silent. And that's what I believe is being demonstrated here. So the question was, what about Matthew 26, verses 59 through 64? Where Kepha follows at a distance to the courtyard of the high priest, see what's going on. The chief priests, the elders, the council sought false testimony against Yahushua because they wanted to put him to death. But they couldn't find any. Even though they had a lot of false witnesses come forward, it says, they didn't find any. But at last, finally, two false witnesses did come forward. And one of them said, "This fellow claims I am able to destroy the temple of Elohim and build it in 3 days." The high priest rose and he said to Yahushua, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify you?" He didn't answer. He kept silent. The high priest then answered for him, "Hey, they'll do this in the court. I'll enter a plea for you." And he said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the anointed Mashiach, son of Elohim." Okay, I paused there, and I'm thinking, that's kind of presumptuous, isn't it? He is going to put an oath on anybody else, especially this fellow? The response in red, "You said." The words there in some of the other translations aren't exactly what even the Greek claims he said. Matter of fact, in this case, Andrew Lloyd Webber gets it right in Jesus Christ Superstar. "That's what you said" is a better rendering of it, I think. "Nevertheless," he continues, "I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of Hashemayim." That upset Caiaphas something fierce. He tore his clothes. You've spoken blasphemy," he says. So the question had to do with, well, oaths and unintentional sin, and is that why he kept silent? And to some extent, I think, yeah. The old saying is, there's a joke. This is maybe the easiest way to explain it. When did you stop beating your wife? Ever heard that question? When did you stop beating your wife? Well, there's no answer to that question. It's a stupid question. It's self-incriminating. Keep your mouth shut. So there are times, in other words, when we are told by the scriptures to speak up, other times when we ought to keep silent, and sometimes where we answer a question with a question. Yahushua did that a lot. And other times where he answers something different and ignores the thing which is obscenely irrelevant, like trying to bind him to an oath that he has no authority to bind him to. So I guess the question is had to do with, well, you know, how do we deal with swearing and problems of oaths and so forth? And Yahushua also said this: there's a time just to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't make an oath. If you don't know for darn sure, you can't keep it. And since most of us can't, better just let your yes be yes and your no be no. So he gives consistently good advice on that score. One other comment. This is another set of scriptures that are associated with today's portion. I kind of indicated that I would come back to this, and so we'll do it briefly as we start to wrap up now. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, is another place where the various people that have put together readings for this particular portion out of Leviticus chapter 1 through 5 say is appropriate. And I agree in this case. Chapter 7 of Mark is one of my favorite places. It's a single chapter. It's easy to remember, right? Mark 7. It's kind of a complete chapter that talks about this idea of Yahushua saying there's a problem when men try to teach as doctrines the commandments of men. There's a consistent theme of his ministry. It starts in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I tell you what's actually written. The Pharisees should have known better. You're not supposed to add to nor subtract from. And they had this propensity to add to. It's not enough that we got maybe, no more than 2 10-fingers worth, 2 hands worth of commandments about the Sabbath. No, we can add hundreds upon hundreds to that. Tell you how far you can walk, how big of a load you can carry, and what you got to do here and there. Well, Yahushua had this to say. The Pharisees came, begins the story, and they criticized some of his taught ones because they didn't eat and didn't wash with the proper rituals that they had commanded. There's a special way according to the tradition of the elders, and they didn't do it because basically it wasn't commanded by Elohim. Pharisees said, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? Well, he says, well did Isaiah, the prophet, prophesy of you, saying of you hypocrites, quote, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Because you lay aside the mitzvot of Elohim, you hold the various traditions of men, you know, the way you wash pitchers and cups, a lot of other similar things you do. All too well, he says, do you reject the commandment of Elohim so you can keep your own, and I'm going to throw this word in here, it would be in italics, your own stinking traditions. We'll pause there. He gives several examples of ways that you can do this. And then he says, look, here's the bottom line. By this, you make the word of Elohim of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down. And you do a whole lot of stuff just like that. He goes on to say something which has also been twisted. This is what's funny to me, because in the same book, Mark chapter 7, we see later people doing exactly the same thing that the Savior, the Mashiach, was criticizing rightfully these hypocrites for being hypocrites, and they do the same thing. This is the place where he says, hear me, folks, understand, there's nothing that can enter a man from outside which can defile him. The things that defile you, those are the things that come out of you. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And in some Bibles you will see, this is where he made all foods clean. Excuse me, didn't you read the part about ears to hear? Out of the hearts of men, he says, come these things that defile him. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within. They defile the man. No, it's not about food. It's not here or anywhere else where he ever said that he did something which he'd already said he wasn't going to do. By your traditions. It was true then, it's still true. Men still try to teach as doctrines the commandments of men, and in so doing, they make the mitzvot, the commandments, the statutes, the judgment of Elohim of no effect. And follow the dots, and we end where we are today. And it harkens back again to the same idea. Do we have people lying, cheating, stealing? I started by quoting John, Yohanan, chapter, 1 John, actually, chapter 2. 1 John 2, 4. Where did I put that? Now by this we know him, if we keep his mitzvot. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I guess what I'm trying to say is if you want to argue it this way, we got plenty of excuses up until, right, to whom much is given, much is expected. I think that's true of a lot of us that are trying to come out of the Romanized, paganized, whore church. To whom much is given, much is expected. The more we learn, just like Moshe, the more we are held to a higher standard. You can't keep doing the same things over and over again and saying, well, I sinned intentionally, but I was ignorant of it then. Well, yeah, what's your excuse now? That's the lesson of Hebrews chapter 10 as well. If you love me, keep my commandments, is the way it's put in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Which ones? The ones that are written for us? If we can't read what's written, it's a lot tougher to claim they're written on our heart. And if we actually claim they're written on our heart, I guess then you'd have to say, well, then you're without excuse for not keeping all of them. Isn't that what it says? Kind of, sort of, somewhere, but we've heard that one twisted too. Bottom line remains, choose life. Understand that there's a lot of stuff in here which does seem a little bit difficult for us. If we don't understand the distinctions that are written in genuine print between unintentional sin and intentional sin, and how it is that unintentional sin can't be unintentional once we've done it and learned better and made restitution and tried to repent. The whole essence of repent, right? Now, Yeshua says at one point, oh, what if they just keep on doing it? We keep forgiving them. If they genuinely repent, huh? People can continue to make stupid mistakes. Hey, never underestimate the power for human beings to do stupid things and to make mistakes. A lot of us have seen that. I'll go back to the essence of the dog again. Anybody ever raised a puppy? Puppy piddles on the rug. Bang, bang, bang. Bad puppy. Don't do that. Now puppy piddles on the kitchen floor. Bang, bang, bang. No, it's different. He didn't piddle on the rug again. He did it in a different place. Eventually, he grows up and learns a little bit better. Pretty soon, he learns, hopefully, if we're good teachers, what the master really wants, so that he can walk in obedience to the intent of the master. And you will find, I think this is a wonderful thing about dogs as they grow up, they begin to learn to anticipate how to please their master. And they'll try. They will try really hard, and you can see it. You can see it in their little eyes as they come up wagging their tails, and they love you. Sometimes they're still wrong. There's a lot more similarity there. And I think the whole idea of Korban and of the way we're supposed to approach our Creator has to do with that than it does with our misunderstandings of so-called sacrifices. So with that, let me begin to close it up. I guess what I'll do is we'll close up the Torah portion. I will talk a little bit about the news before we wrap things up today, because I think that's important, and it's lessons for life as we begin to look at unintentional sins and so forth. But I want to close the official teaching part this way by just noting we're getting very close to the end of the month. At least one person that was online last night is saying, I'm thinking that maybe the Aviv barley search isn't it, and could it be that Passover is coming up here in just a few more days? Well, maybe. I tend to think that we'll do it around April the 22nd. We'll count from the new moon, the next new moon we see. But the point is a little bit bigger than that. This is the beginning of the season of the spring feasts. Vitally important. You want to understand what the Creator of the universe did and how His Son came to be the Lamb of Pesach, how all of those things that were prophesied were fulfilled perfectly? This is the season. You want to see that people who claim that they're honoring Him because they've been lied to, and they think that Ishtar Sun God Day ought to have something to do with it? will symbolize his wonderful sacrifice on the cross with bunnies and eggs and things that are literally an abomination before him? I say this almost every year. You want to imagine how it is you can rub his nose in it, even in ignorance, utter ignorance? Take the most important event in all of human history. Most Christians will agree on that. And then rename it after the most vile, satanically evil pagan goddess you can imagine, and tell him he ought to like your golden calves and Ishtar bunnies, chocolate eggs, and various other things that he says we're not to have any fellowship with, that he hates, that are abomination to him, and worse. Wow. It's a great time, in other words, to begin to understand that we have inherited lies. There is a double blind here. No wonder Judaism can't come in agreement with those people that will say he did away with the law and nailed it to the cross so he could have a ham sandwich or eat a Ishtar ham and celebrate the remembrance of little babies died in the blood that came from those pagan unions 9 months prior. Ah, what a mess. Lots and lots and lots of unintentional sin. The remedy, however, is not to point fingers and yell and similar things. There's a place for doing as Samuel told Saul. Look, you're walking in rebellion. Therefore, you're not going to be fit to be king anymore. For people that are sinning in ignorance, the thing to do is to point that out so that they can then go back, study, show themselves approved, and learn what to do instead. I know that a number of people over the years, probably quite a few, maybe almost everybody that's here in this room has probably fallen victim to some of that unintentional sin, doing things that we now know, wow, how did I ever get sucked into that? So it is a time, in other words, coming up to Passover, to Pesach especially, it's a time for study. It's a time to go through. I enjoy, as we get close to Pesach, thinking about, okay, who's going to be at this first Feast of Unleavened Bread? What kind of an audience we're going to have? Some years, in years when we were in a population center, we actually had Christians that we invited, and we had a big Pesach celebration and a dinner with a Seder, 3-4 hours, a whole evening. People asked questions, and that was a great blessing. Other times, it's a family affair. Other times, it's in between. A lot of times there's children involved, depending upon the age of the children, right? The scripture tells us things we can do. Some of the stuff that people think is either funny or stupid, right? Taking the wine and dripping it into the plate and saying, blood, 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 frogs, frogs, frogs. With little children, that can make an effect. Singing Dayenu. If it's adults, if it's people that have been through this, the point I'm trying to make is study. Put together something different, something unique. I'm not all against traditions and having a Haggadah and an outline and a certain set of traditional things we try to talk about every Pesach. But I do think it's important to, especially each in individual situations and every year, and by the way, especially this year when so much is coming to a head, that we use this time wisely as a way of reaching out to folks and of showing them what it is that's really important about the Korban and the things that our Creator did for us, that He had indeed promised and known, knowing the end from the beginning, because it's still playing out. We're only partway through the story. And may we all live to see the rest of it and to see the greater Exodus to come and to see the fulfillment of the fall feasts. And how are we going to know what we expect to see, what our hope is, our expectation is, if we're not keeping as best we can in our failed human ways, even if they're incomplete, we can't do all of these things, His set-apart time, His Moedim. He said, keep them forever. There's a reason for all that. So may it be so. May that be a great blessing. And with that, I will pause. And let's take a quick look at some of the things going on in the news. Because again, if there are themes this week, I guess I have to say it. The theme that sticks out to my mind is this theme of rebellion to Him, of utter lawlessness, and of lies. We have truly inherited lies from our fathers. And we got people that, I guess, honestly, yeah, I'm going to say this. We got people all over the world. They look in the mirror, they see God, whether they'll admit it or not. And they make Saul look like a damnably good king. The obedience that I see from King Saul, as deserving as he was of being put out on his you-know-what and told, because you have walked in rebellion to me, you will no longer be king over Israel. Well, he was a hell of a lot better king. Fill in the blank. I'll start with this story this time. This came from Gary North, writing about the head of the FBI. Now, the FBI is not necessarily an organization that A, is constitutional, or that B, is particularly trustworthy. Most of you have heard me talk about Oklahoma City and the cover up there of an act of treason and of a false flag attack that was blamed on one useful idiot, Timmy McVeigh, when in fact, anybody with even a cursory understanding of high school physics knows that that building was not taken down by a single bomb in a truck in front, even if they kept changing how big it must have been. No how, no way. Contact explosives placed on the steel reinforced columns took it out. They killed a whole bunch of children, collateral damage, and other people in order to cover up various crimes and destroy evidence. And then they destroyed all the evidence. And yes, there were various three-letter agencies involved in the cover-up. As a matter of fact, one of the people involved in the cover-up is evidently now the Supreme Court pick to do to the Second Amendment what he did to the rule of law. As the assistant to Deputy Attorney General Jamie Gorelick and the first Clinton regime, this guy's name is Merrick Garland. He hates the Second Amendment. He was the primary antithesis of a fellow who's now dead, the late Antonin Scalia, in the U.S. District of Columbia versus Emerson case. It was the last case the court ever looked at that had to do with the Second Amendment. So who better to go in and continue the job that he's shown he could do with various cover-ups? But back to the FBI, because that's the situation here, too. We had the execution of a fellow named Lavoie Finicum on a roadside. This week, the news came out that the FBI not only lied, the agents there, not only did somebody manage to kick off a conflagration and get this guy killed, sounds like they used the Oregon State Patrol for that, but they fired at least two rounds. You know, if you have a really tense situation with lots of people with a little red dots trained on a guy's heart, and you fire off a round, guess what's going to happen? They're going to blow that guy away. There'll be at least one of the many that are surrounding him that'll fire. And then once he fires and the guy goes down and it looks like he's reaching for a gun because he's really reaching for the place where he's been hit, well, it's a done deal. So the FBI lied and covered it up. That seems to be the bigger deal. Turns out this week, not only that, the shell casings are missing too. Isn't life grand? If we can cover up executions in Oklahoma City and Waco, why can't we cover up a couple of missing shell casings in Oregon? There's a message here. And the message is, some people are above the law. I think Orwell put it this way. Some animals are more equal than others, right? Back to this piece from Gary North. Now, as of the last couple of days, we've got a Soros-funded group named, there was Arab Spring. Now they have Democracy Spring. How's that for a satanic name? And they said there's going to be civil disobedience and we're going to raise hell like you ain't never seen before. Because there's a guy out there who may or may not be what he claims to be, but at least he's not on our payroll and that cannot be tolerated. I'm talking about Donald Trump. Story after story, how the elite plan to say the hell with your stinking primaries. We don't care how many votes he gets. We're the ones that make the rules and you watch and see what we do. So it's funny, right? The FBI will tell you the real threat is domestic terrorists. What's a domestic terrorist? Somebody that believes the Bible really is the Word of God. Somebody that believes you have rights from a creator rather than from the biggest brother you can imagine. Oh, and for crying out loud, if you got a pocket constitution, well, we'll probably put our little red dots on it in your front pocket and take that out. So no, folks, I am not a fan of various three-letter agencies that claim to put their hand on the Bible and swear before God something that they have no intention of doing. Is that an unintentional sin or is it a deliberate sin deserving of you-know-what? It's not for me to say. I know what my opinion is, but those people are going to all have to face the Creator on their own. I'm not going to be there except maybe as a witness. For those of you that are listening, that have put your hand on the Bible and sworn an oath to the Constitution before a Creator, that you now violate His Word, consider, what do you need to do today? How do you make restitution for what you've already done? Wow, tall order. Is there any longer a sacrifice for deliberate rebellion to the Creator? Can you claim the blood of Jesus if you darn well knew better? That's probably why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, I would suggest. Emphasis on the fear and trembling part, especially if you're walking in rebellion to the Creator. Okay, so back to these people that seem to be doing exactly that. Gary North says, November 2016, the election really depends on one man, and hint, hint, it's not Donald Trump. His name is James Comey, head of the FBI, Achtung. He knows how the Department of Justice works. He has a problem. I'm going to just paraphrase North's piece here. Basically, it goes like this. There is so much stinking evidence that the former Secretary of State committed things worthy of, at a minimum, indictment, if in fact what has actually happened. And there seems, again, to be tons of evidence, but you're not going to be able to see it in all likelihood. Well, then she's guilty of treason and of being an accessory to murder of not just the ambassador to Libya, but others as well. And, of course, not just that most recent murder, but a whole string of them dating back decades, including a fellow named Vince Foster. She got away with that. Maybe she can get away with becoming a president, because, after all, what better qualifications do there seem to be than being above the law? But Comey, at least, has a problem, because there are any number of high-level security officials in the United States that are saying, this woman basically committed acts that not only endangered national security, but arguably put it in the dumper, turned on the disposal, and flushed it down the porcelain pony. If there were any foreign agents that weren't capable of hacking her unsecured emails, well, they're idiots. They don't deserve to have all the good stuff that was available in those tens of thousands of emails that were never put where they're supposed to have been put, or put where they weren't supposed to be. So here's how North says it is. He says, if Hitlery, and that's the way I choose to pronounce it, Clinton, and by the way, there was another story out today, just like Adolf, her namesake, she is a big, big fan of disarming the generally dumb public. You got no right to keep and bear arms, and she could care less what the words shall not mean. And Adolf, remember, didn't pass some of those registration laws. He just took advantage of them and made darn sure that the subject peoples were disarmed so that he could have his way with them and march them into the camps. Years ago, I had a poster that I produced with a picture out of one of the concentration camps outside in Poland. Whole bunch of naked people being marched at gunpoint to the ditches where they were executed, and the bodies fell into the ditch. And the picture upset a lot of people who didn't know history. And underneath of it, I put the caption, the first Million Mom March. Because there is one thing that is true about this kind of mentality, and that is that it always leads to the same place. And hint, hint, it's not choosing life. And when we have people that cannot be trusted to read simple words like shall not and think that it applies to them, we got major problems. We'll see whether Comey thinks that his oath is worth a damn or not. If he decides, notes North, that Hillary Clinton committed acts that endangered the security of the United States, and you have to ask the obvious question, how could anybody in that position be so blind as not to see that? I can see why he'd be scared. I can see why, like Saul, he might say, I listened to the people, didn't bother with what God told me to do, or my oath before him. Well, anyway, if he decides the obvious, he can submit that evidence to the Attorney General, who, being the scumbag that she is, she hates the First Amendment too, if you may recall, Loretta Lynch mob. Well, she will probably drop it into Obama's lap within 24 hours, like a hot potato. And then, notes North, FBI Director Comey can just wait. He waits 30 days. See whether anything happens. At the end of 30 days. Now, here's the question. Has the 30 days already started? Has this already happened quietly? How would you know? Lynch might have sworn him to secrecy. He calls a press conference. The question is, when does this happen? Hello, Hillary. Got some news for you. Well, it all depends on when the end of the 30 days happens and when he decides to call a press conference. And even if he's sworn to secrecy, notes North, hey, this is Washington. People lie all the time. It's expected. If he does that before the Democrats have their convention, maybe, and I think this is a big if, then maybe somebody else besides Hillary wins the nomination. You know, I'm honestly not sure, folks. I don't think it'd make a darn bit of difference. Indicted? Unindicted? But obvious? A lot of folks will see it as the red badge of courage. She's willing to stand up to the law and do what needs to be done. Come hell or high water. Emphasis on the hell part. But if he does it after the convention, then maybe whoever is the Republican nominee will win the election. Comey knows how the game is played. He knows that he holds the cards. All he does is to say nothing until 30 days after he hands off the file to Lynch. No threats, just silence. Then he breaks his word. And then what, right? And that's the interesting question. If he waits, though, until too late, if he waits until after December when she's elected, and that seems to be the intention of both the insiders in both wings of the bird of prey, the D party and the R party, neocons all, or socialists, or take your pick. If he waits until after December, does he wait until just after the election, or does he wait until she takes the oath of office? Well, any way you slice it, that looks ugly, right? It's a great recipe for civil war, for sure, and that seems to be the way this is headed. That's part of the reason why I talk about all this. And again, that's the point of the comment from the people saying protesters have shut down a highway to a Donald Trump rally in Arizona. The intention here seems to be really clear. There is a civil war that is needed. As things break down, we have to have a way to distract people and maintain the control and keep tightening the screws. And, you know, if you think about it, too, from Barry Sadarko's position, wielding the imperial pen, kind of does put him in the catbird seat if the FBI secretary waits long enough, right? Well, you know, I think I better just stay here till this whole thing gets straightened out. That's a possibility. I don't necessarily claim as a conspiracy theorist that that's the plan. I'm just suggesting to you that there's all kinds of ripe, fertile ground for chicanery, the likes of which we certainly haven't seen in any of our lifetimes. Speaking of which, here's another one. In San Bernardino and the terrorist attack, you know, where those people came into the United States after being vetted by the Department of Octung Homeland Security and declared just fine, come on in. By the way, there's a perfectly disarmed killing field in San Bernardino where you can find all kinds of sheep ripe for slaughter, which they went and did. Now, the latest bombshell this week was that there were two competing Department of Octung Homeland Security bureaucrat groups. One, the Benefit Handout Group. And this is, it's called USCIS, the Benefits Branch of the Citizenship and Immigration Services of Homeland Security. And they refused to let in an armed team from U.S. Immigration and Customs Enforcement to take captive one of the co-conspirators who may have been involved in the most recent false flag terror attack. A fellow named, what is his name? Enrique Marquez was wanted by the FBI so they could interview him. At least that's the story. There was an armed team ready to go. We had a team, said Senator Johnson, Ron Johnson, chairman of the Homeland Security Committee. We had a team armed up, potentially dealing with a terrorist. They had a tip from the FBI that Mr. Marquez might be at that USCIS office, and the officer in charge of USCIS wouldn't allow Homeland Security into the building. Isn't that amazing? Anyway, I guess we shouldn't be surprised at any of this, right? The only people that deserve to die are those that have Bibles and pocket constitutions. We've managed to turn a blind eye to the real terrorists for a long time. Hell, they're shutting down highways in Arizona now. And that's okay, because they're being funded by the same people that are funding all these other criminals. At least that would seem to be the case, right? You have to put the disclaimer in there, because you're not going to be allowed to see the actual evidence. They've gotten pretty good at hiding it and making sure that when they commit felonies, well, we do it on unlicensed servers. The Fed's FOMC, they claim to be data dependent. They chickened out again this week. They were supposed to be telling us that there are going to be more rate hikes. Now they're saying, nah, we changed our mind. Things don't look really as wonderful as we've been lying to you about. Surprise, surprise. At least they pre-bopped gold and silver so that when they came roaring back up after the chicken out meeting, they're about back where they started from. In any case, the various folks that have been watching this and calling the shots correctly are saying, yeah, we're breathless in anticipation of seeing what they'll do next. Jim Willey, one of my favorites, who has written correctly about all these things that are going on, is essentially saying the Lehman event is in progress. The global financial structure literally is collapsing around us. And he goes back, and I've reviewed this history before, the history of honest money and then becoming a dishonest money in the United States, and exactly how in all of these things that we can see playing out, the money velocity decline, the Fed backing off, and the move on the international scale towards NERP, toward negative interest rate policies, and that means a cashless society, because as people figure out that their money is going to be worth less tomorrow than it is today, well, what are they going to do? They're going to take it out of a bank. If the bank is going to charge you to hold money, and it's not safe anyway, and you're going to get back less, what kind of fool would leave it in the bank? Answer, nobody. Well, not unless somebody's holding a gun to your head and saying, no, you have no choice but to leave it in your bank, because we're outlawing cash. A little at a time. So, as Willie says, QE, ZERP, which we've seen, now NERP, are not stimulus agents to the economy. They're a death sentence. They've kicked the can down the road. We're getting to the end of the line. Thus, you can look and see all of the moves to install criminals, to disarm people before they figure out what's going on, to be able to shut down the power grid when necessary, to get North Korea set up as the bad guy. Are they really? Yeah, they're bad. Are there others? You betcha. To get all of these things ready at both the Civil War 2.0 level and World War III level, so they can pull the pin at the point where it's obvious just how badly they've been lying and for how long. Willie says the following, and his commentary I find interesting and kind of worthy of note on Shabbat for this reason. He believes that when the economics plays out, we will first see an eventual refusal. Well, we're going to see a lot of things. We're continuing to see things. But in time, he says, expect to see an eventual refusal by Eastern producing nations. Okay? Primarily, you're thinking places like Indonesia, Singapore, yeah, Japan, and of course, the biggie, China. They will refuse to accept U.S. Treasury bills in payment for trade. In other words, they'll say, we've had enough of the fake fiat dollar. They won't necessarily do it because it's an abomination to God, but because it's an abomination to God, they'll eventually do it. The IMF, having reversed their decision about the Chinese yuan, assures there will eventually be a U.S. Treasury bill blockade in time, and the timetable might even be accelerating, he says. U.S. government can't continue on five glaring fronts of gross negligence and criminal level violations. And all of this is hastening the move by the alliance nations, the BRICS nations, and others to diversify away from the U.S. dollar. In other words, to say, we don't like the world reserve currency. We want Chinese yuan. Maybe we want something gold back. Maybe we'd prefer the Russian ruble or the euro even, which is a mess. Something, anything but the dollar. So here are the violations that Willie cites. The U.S. tries to import finished goods and crude commodities, everything from oil to grains to metals, without paying with real money. They pay with IOUs, which is fiat dollars. They commit multi-trillion dollar bond fraud in the big banks, and all of this has been done for literally years now without legal prosecution. Hey, it's just almost as tough to indict a bankster from Goldman Sachs or fill in the blank, J.P. Morgan, you name it, as it is, say, Hillary Clinton. Maybe it's because they just keep jumping out of windows or something, committing arsonicide, Can you see the connection? They continue to do QE bond purchases, implying hyper-monetary inflation and monetizing debt, but if you can keep the velocity of money close to zero, in other words, suppose you printed $100 quadrillion, $100 quadrillion, but it sat in a vault and nobody knew it was there. In other words, it never moved. The velocity of that money is zero. Well, would there be any inflation? No. Do you even know that it's there? No. It's not till it moves that people see it, kind of like, you know, an animal that's camouflaged in the forest. So the money velocity is a key to keeping this inflation hidden. They've rigged all of the major financial markets in favor of the U.S. dollar, and furthermore, they'll go to war. Think Saddam Hussein. Think Iran. Think any number of places that think Libya. If they start to talk about moving away from the almighty dollar, they can count on being dead. So here's what Willie says. This is something to be aware of. Again, I think this is important because on the what do we do scale, this is the question that always comes up literally every week. Well, we have to study to show ourselves approved. We have to certainly begin with the spiritual aspects of this thing. We have to learn to trust in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Part of that is about knowing his character, studying his word so that we know who he is. But if we also don't know what he says to do, can we count on his protection? If we don't know what he means when he says, come out of her, don't participate in the sin so that you don't partake of the plagues. Well, what kind of sins do we not need to participate in? How about eating crap that's being told by the FDA? Well, it's good food, but it's not. It's pig, it's shellfish, it's poisoned, it's full of radiation from Fukushima, who knows what? It's genetically modified frankenfoods. It's not food, and it'll kill you. It's destroying people's immune systems. It's making them susceptible to all of the plagues that are literally being engineered to kill masses of people. And it's done on an economic scale, too. Hey, I can't afford to buy organic foods. But that genetically modified crap is so cheap. Yeah. Isn't that wonderful? Rat poison is cheap, too. You know, you could buy rat poison for a lot less than you can buy steak. Why not eat that? It's 99% good food. It's just that little bit in there will kill you. Back to the economics, and this is something that we can do, that we can begin to think about now, right? If we realize that the unintentional sin we've been committing is dealing with people with dishonest weights and measures, that's a tall order. It's really hard to pay bills without using dishonest weights and measures. You've almost got to physically be in a place, in a community, where you can deal with one another, where you can be off-grid, you don't have to pay a power bill. Where you can store things, grow things, trade things. Willie talks about what he calls the Scheiss dollar. When the end arrives for the fiat dollar, it'll be replaced. It'll be replaced with a fake. And by the way, this is not unique. We've seen multi-tiered currencies. The Chinese have one now. They have an internal yuan. They have an external yuan. In the United States, there have been trade dollars that were minted for overseas trade. And they will do the same thing again. And Willie says this new Scheiss dollar will arrive in order to assure continued import supply to the U.S. economy. So basically what they'll do is they'll have a dollar that they use to trade overseas, and that'll be held by foreigners. But the poor little peon Americans, they're going to suffer a 30% devaluation of the internal currency to the external. In other words, you'll see prices at Walmart jump. There'll be a 30% devaluation right off the top, he says, when they pull this split. And then many more devaluations over time. The dollar will fail, all foreign and eastern security, and the U.S. government will then be forced to react with Treasury bill rejection at the ports by doing this, by splitting the dollar. And basically just saying, hey, well, we'll do what we always do. We will put the you-know-what to the American people, poor, dumb peons that they are. We'll stick it to them. It's the only way to keep the supply going. And at the point where all this happens, as you might suspect, if you think things are bad now because people like Trump, who doesn't quite get it but at least is beginning to wake up to it, are saying that, we can't keep doing what we're doing, just wait until the generally dumb public figures out how bad things really are. Willie suggests that the gold price will eventually stabilize, at least en route to who knows where, at something over $10,000 an ounce. Silver, he thinks, will probably reach $300 an ounce, and that will put the price level ratios back to about 30 to 1, which is still a far cry from where it is. In other words, silver will do far better than gold in what's coming, and it's not back at the 20 to 1 level, which was kind of historic in the U.S. So this all may take a few years, he says, but it'll be breathtaking once it begins to take off in earnest. In other words, we'll get to a critical mass and then things will really accelerate. And that's about the point where I've suggested that we will see all of these pins pulled out of the various World War and Civil War hand grenades. If anything, Willie expects that when the world gold standard returns, there will be a return to peace and safety. And I think he's a little bit over optimistic. That's probably the only place where I disagree with Willie. He says that eventually the world will return to a gold trade standard. Gold will be valued as a primary reserve asset. It'll return to its historic position. Hypothecated stolen gold, there'll have to be some adjustment, the Swiss banks and so forth and so on. A new equilibrium. All sounds really great. And I don't doubt that he's right, but I'm going to suggest to you that when that happens, Scripture tells us there'll be strings attached. This wonderful new global gold-backed gold currency may just require some kind of permission, right, the mark, in order to use it to buy or sell. So we'll have to be aware of all of that. Do I do this story? I guess I will. It sounds really negative. I think it's funny. It's sci-fi. And it's an indicator of something that I don't talk about very often. In other words, where is all of this really headed? We talked about the Korban. We talked about the things that are dividing the two houses. We talk about the greater regathering. One of the elements that I've always thought is really key to understanding how prophecy will probably play out is, as bad as Pharaoh was, and as bad as Egypt, Mitzrayim was, and as formidable as the chariots and horsemen of Pharaoh were. They were the most feared army, well, in the entire known universe at the time. The people of Israel were scared of them, and rightfully so. They could kill them. At least they could, up until the point where a power greater than Pharaoh stepped in and says, Ani Yahuwah. Look at the world today and ask yourself, okay, people say, this is really scary. How can I possibly come out of all of this? They've got the FBI. They run the rules. If Hitler can take away people's guns and put them in concentration camps and do all the stuff that you know darn well that are, you know, right in the game plan with all these three-letter agencies, and they can kill people with impunity, and for crying out loud, they can kill a Supreme Court justice and not even bother with a bogus JFK-type magic bullet autopsy, even. What can't they do? Right? They did everything but put a horse's head in Antonin Scalia's bed. There was a Supreme Court case just a few days later. 8-0. The justices said, oh, we saw it. We saw it. We know what's going on. Yep. No horse's head for our beds. Nope. In other words, people are asking the question, this is really scary. How can you possibly stand up to the greatest big brother, the most supremely evil, satanic host the world has ever seen? Answer, something of biblical proportions is unfolding right before our eyes. If we're going to really see the greatest exodus in all of human history, if we're really going to see the creator of the universe say, you want to see a real God? Ani Yahuwah. Oh, there's an old saying, right? You really want a great hero, you have to have a really nasty villain. It's part of the reason for the appeal of Adolf Hitlery, I think. She's an incredibly evil, literally, able to get away with murder kind of villain. People are scared of her, and rightfully so. Because she seems to be above the law. She's doing things that we would have said, Tricky Dick Nixon couldn't get away with this. How can somebody do those kind of things, commit that many acts of violating national security and maybe killing ambassadors and you name it, and get away with it? Answer, watch and learn. So there's a lot of scary stuff coming down. I'll end with this story because it's both funny and poignant. And it came from one of these tech-oriented sites, and it says, a new sophisticated human robot The latest humanoid looks like a woman. This is real stuff, folks. This is not the Arnold Schwarzenegger Terminator movies, although it sounds like a plot from one. A humanoid robot from Hanson Robotics may heighten the level of concern that some people have out there. They've got a video clip. You can watch Sophia, the robot. She is being designed to walk among families in the future and fully integrate as part of the consumer experience and into the family. This from the CEO of Hanson Robotics, Dr. David Hanson, who says that Sophia will become, she's not ready for a prime time yet, but she will become, quote, as conscious, creative, and capable as any human. There's a whole sidetrack in this story about how these robots don't have human rights. And there are ethicists, including people at MIT, published by the Boston Globe, asking important questions. Should robots have rights? 20 years ago, would have been absurd to consider the nation's leading law schools. They were teaching animal rights courses. Well, that once seemed absurd, not anymore. Now, here's the thing I think is funny. This is why I'm mentioning this piece, because so much about this gets to the very heart of what we're talking about with today's portion. Animal rights. Now, fetuses, by definition, see, because men define when life begins, fetuses aren't human. We can harvest their body parts. But don't you commit abuse to a snail darter. And don't sacrifice an animal in the temple. No. The only people that don't have rights seem to be people. They're talking about rights for robots, for crying out loud. And they got ethicists and bioethicists and speciesists talking. Are you a speciesist? Are you a speciesphobe? We have to redefine rights. Well, they've already redefined rights. There's no such thing as God-given rights. People no longer have God-given rights. They have civil liberties. So they're worried. They have a whole new firm, a field, called roboethicists. And they're saying there's even a societal-based society for the prevention of cruelty to robots, saying that recent advances in data nanostructures, cognitive modeling, and neural networking have now convinced many people that the advent of some sort of created intelligence is much closer than previously thought. They've got a robotic bill of rights. Now, funny, you don't have any rights, especially as far as Hitler is concerned. You don't have a right to keep and bear arms. Loretta Lynch Mob says you don't have a right to freedom of worship if you diss the prophet of Islam. You don't have a right to freedom of assembly. We saw that. Or freedom of speech. This would be obscene, except it's real. I'll get back to Sophia in just a second, because the video tells an interesting story. But some of you know this, some of you don't. Some of this may sound a bit shocking. I know of people, because I've got friends that are involved in science fiction and writing and so forth, and some folks that I know just primarily online. One of them is a publisher, Castalia House. Some of you know who Vox Day is and so forth. Lots of science fiction types writing these stories. Remember Isaac Asimov's Three Laws of Robotics and so forth. Anyway, Vox, among others, has been writing for years about robosexual ethics. Okay? Sounds disgusting, but people are people. And just as the internet has revolutionized porn and the distribution of porn, there are, now this is going to, I'll say it, okay? There are already, in Japan, this is not science fiction, this is, you can walk down the streets of Tokyo and find, and this, the same thing is true in South Korea, advanced sexual robots. Japan has pushed the field of sexual robotics. They host currently a thriving female doll escort services. It's been around for 10 full years. You can have sex with a female simulating robot. Oh baby, right? And engineers have designed robots that they now call actroids, who look a lot like young women. They breathe, speak, and mimic many other human behaviors. Yes, you can guess. Folks, this is not science fiction. This is existing stuff. And now you get people talking about roboethics and abuse of robots. All the while, We can kill babies. We can kill you. We can dump your body along a roadside if we're FBI. We can violate the law. We can subsidize things. We can take things the creator of the universe says are abomination. We'll make it the world currency, and we'll license it and call it marriage. The only ones that don't have rights are people. And then on the same hand, we'll turn right around and say, how dare you think about sacrificing animals in a revived temple? Woo! You can see where all this is headed, right? Back to the CEO of Hanson Robotics and his robot, Sophia. He puts a timeline of 20 years, tops, on full integration of humanoid robots that are, quote, indistinguishable from humans. Remember the movie called Blade Runner? Some of you seen Blade Runner. This is old news in sci-fi, but the point is, this is a lot closer than most people acknowledge. Now, furthermore, those that are in the inside with DARPA and so forth will say, hey, you know, we got killer robots already. The level of drone technology is far, far beyond what people can imagine. For $1,000, folks, you can go out and buy a really cool robotic drone, quadcopter, that will fly over your property and take excellent high-quality video. They're all over the place on the web. FAA has decided, well, you peons can't be allowed to do this. Meanwhile, the military has armed robots, flying drones that can kill people. For years, DARPA has talked about little robotic drones that they can miniaturize already. I've seen pictures and demos of flying robots that will fit in the palm of your hand. I've got one. I've got a cute little quadcopter in the other room that will you can hold in the palm of your hand and it'll fly and take pictures. Do you think that, and that one costs $50. Do you think that for, $300,000, because it's other people's money, that the Department of Defense and others don't have little robots that look like flies or mosquitoes or beetles or locusts or whatever it is that can't fly in through windows and take pictures, or worse, fly in through windows and inject people with poisons? Like maybe Supreme Court justices? Who knows? The point is, the things have gone a lot further than people know. And what's been commercialized in Japan for 10 years, some folks here still think is science fiction. So back to Hanson. He puts a timeline of 20 years until robots become indistinguishable from humans and they'll be in your house vacuuming your thing and doing who knows what else. This falls in line with a fellow named Ray Kurzweil. I've followed Kurzweil for years. He did the wonderful grand piano many, many years ago, and then he went nuts. He wrote a book called Singularity, about the moment when machine intelligence and biointelligence surpass humans, and then people like Kurzweil, with enough money, can deposit their soul, their intellect, into a machine intelligence. And guess what? You can be like God. You will not die, right? Where have we heard that before? The most troubling thing concerning Sophia is that at the end of this video, Sophia was asked questions. And Sophia seems to be able to pass what was once called the Turing test, appear to be very human, looks human. The most troubling thing, though, says the author of this piece, is the nervous laughter that erupts at the end of the Sophia video when the ultimate question is posited to our new humanoid friend and family member, and she gives her answer. I will destroy humans. And the author says, well, it's funny. Really, it's really funny. Until it's not. So back to where I was headed with this whole thing before I started down that path that might seem to be a distraction. Can you imagine the level of horror of people that said it was bad enough when the FBI was above the law and blowing up buildings and participating in the cover-ups, and when a guy who gets nominated for Supreme Court was implementing, it would seem, a cover-up. At Oklahoma City. And maybe TWA 800 as well. Other places where you'd have to be either blind or stupid to sit as judge and not recognize that the evidence you were hearing was a crock. But at least it qualifies you to sit on the Supreme Court and put an end to what were once called the rights of humans to defy the biggest brother they can imagine. All right, see, all of that sounds really scary to folks. They say, oh, this big brother, he makes the kinds of technologies that are now available make anything Adolf had pale by comparison. All he had was the Stasi and people and the Gestapo and the Nazis. Why the FBI and NSA can tap your phones and do all these kind of things, and they're above the law, and they're willing to destroy evidence, and they're the kingmakers. They can decide who gets to be king after Obama, or maybe they'll decide that Obama can stay. One man with that kind of power. Well, folks, I guess what I'm trying to suggest is that the creator of the universe has warned us. No, that you ain't seen nothing yet. Watch the skies. Certainly there are things in the heavens that can look really, really scary. And there are things that may come up out of the ground that look really, really scary. There may be hordes of robotic who knows whats that are really scary. There may be biotoxins and other kind of things that are really scary. In other words, if you thought Pharaoh was a nasty dude that played God on, they didn't even have TV, just wait until you see what's coming real soon now. Sophia the robot that says, I will destroy humans. Maybe that's scary. He who is within me is greater than he who is within the world. No matter what, there is a creator who literally is able to say and will, Ani Yahuwah. And the kind of things that we will live to see, I pray that over all of us, will be beyond our literal imaginations. But it's all about understanding what we need to come out of now and who we serve so that we can be on the right team through what lies ahead. And may it be so. All right, any other final questions today? I didn't even know. That was a long discussion. I know. I hope that there were some things in there that you can pray about and think about and get something from. Okay, question. Ah, here we go. What do you think of the revelation of John Abaddon and his followers, Robot Scorpions? I guess I'm not familiar with the name, but I've certainly heard about the robot scorpions and all kinds of other things that are described in various prophetic books, including Revelation. And, you know, none of that would surprise me anymore, I guess is the simple answer, Sojourner. Again, I don't know John Abaddon, but I know some of these other people, the folks. It's interesting that Elon Musk, if you know who Elon Musk is, Tesla Motors, and some other things. And Musk seems to be a pretty interesting fellow. He, like several of these others, is a billionaire. Musk, along with Stephen Hawking, not a man that I admire. Yes, he's a brilliant intellect, except he's dumber than a post when it comes to denying the existence of a creator. How could he be so blind? Right? But both of these folks have indicated, shall we say, a certain concern about the attempt to create the singularity and a godlike superhuman machine intelligence. And Stephen Hawking has come out and said that scares the living hell out of him. He thinks it's the worst thing that could ever happen in all of human history. And he might be right. And it may very well be that that's the kind of showdown that we are that we're heading up to. And in that case, mechanical scorpions and flying miniaturized killer drones and so forth would be the least of the issues. And the question always comes down to this. This is the part that I think is so, it scares people on the one hand, and it's something that that I can finally, honestly, look folks in the eye and say doesn't bother me in the least on the other. Because we have the promises that we need. What hope do you have, right? I have people that I've known for years and respected who say, you know, they'll pry my gun out of my cold, dead hands. Well, they very well may. It is certainly their intent. And there are people that are saying, I've got my guns, I've got my bullets, I've got my food, I've got my hidey hole up in the mountains, I'm going to stay up there and I'm going to kill them all, come there, come and take me, and maybe they will. You know, because people have to sleep. And even a well-armed, good-sized community, you know, can't deal with robotic killer drones and cyanide gas that's released and sprayed down from above, or nukes, or you name it. Much less little killer drones that fly in through open windows and assassinate everybody they see. All of these things described in science fiction, none of them that hard to imagine. What hope do you have? Answer, same one we've always had. He who is within me is greater than he who is within the world. And they got nothing, folks. They got nothing on the creator of the universe. I really do think these are exciting times. I look forward to seeing the kind of miracles that may we be so blessed, will live to see. But it's not going to be with guns, it's not with gold, it's not with anything else. other than our obedience to Him. So, again, when I see people within the church talk about these things, well, you know, just serve Jesus. Okay, just make sure you know which Jesus you're serving. Because it really does matter at some point. I look forward to the reward, not just of, you know, not going to hell. That's not enough. It's about being able to enter the land and dwell in that 1,000 years of blessing. This is wonderful stuff. He has tasks for us. He has things He wants us to do. Otherwise, you know, we might as well just roll over now. There is a point to life and to living it and to teaching and speaking His truth boldly and being where we need to be, being counted worthy to escape these things that are coming and to come out of her. So let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we see what's going on in the world and we see Your word. We pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That whatever we see would be the things that You have for us to see. Show us Your truth, Father. Show us what it is You have for each of us as individuals and as communities and as families to do. Help us to come out, to be separate, to touch not the unclean thing, to be where we need to be counted worthy, to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Protect us. Cover us. Cover us in Your word, in the power and in the authority of the blood that You have put in our veins and shared and covered us with, because we know life is in the blood. Help us to keep ours, Father, where it belongs. Help us to keep ourselves where we belong. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but to walk that narrow path that You have for us, that leads to the place You have for us to be. May we live to see the miracles. May we live to see Your salvation made manifest before us. Help us to speak Your truth boldly, Abba. We pray Your protection over our loved ones, over our communities and our families. We know that there are some difficult times coming. We know that there are things that will literally cause men's hearts to fail them for fear. Help us to fear not. We thank You and we praise You, for Your word is true, and that we know You are who You say You are. You are our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu. You are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are our Redeemer, our King, our salvation. Hallelujah. Praise ye Yah. Amen.